the situation of God's people that we're going to be looking at over the next 3 weeks is not entirely unlike our own today. So they were in this section, particularly from chapter 7 on through chapter 11 of Isaiah, they were fraught with a national crisis, a danger that really threatened their lives. On top of that, they hear of God's judgment, and then after that, they get the promise of hope that we celebrate at Christmas. And that is the context of these texts that we love and enjoy so much around Christmas time in Isaiah. It is the context of national turmoil threatening physical safety on top of God's judgment. That is where they come in. And so in this section, what's going on essentially is that Israel, or Judah at this time, has a wicked king. The kingdom is split between the northern 10 tribes of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah. And in Judah, they have a king named Ahaz. And Ahaz has led the people into wickedness, into idolatry. And because of that, God has judged him and is judging them. Israel has fought against them and has actually slayed thousands of their men at this point and taken some of their women and children captive back to their land. On top of that, Syria, another pagan nation, is inching closer and closer, doing similar things. And what we find when you get to chapter 7 is that Ahaz hears that both Syria and Israel are teaming up against Judah in order to try and threaten them to join their ranks. And they will soon be knocking on the door of Jerusalem. And so he is stricken with fear. And it is in the midst of that turmoil that Ahaz is then tempted to look to the foreign nation of Assyria for help with this problem. His hope, rather than being in God and God alone, is in the military might of another pagan nation. And this shouldn't be the case. So one of the things that you see in chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, is that God actually says, listen, this isn't going to happen. They aren't going to take Jerusalem. Israel and Syria, their plans aren't going to be established. And he tells Isaiah to go to Ahaz, and he says, basically, listen, ask for a sign. I will prove it to you. The sign can be as high as the heavens or as deep as Sheol. Just go ahead and ask. How many of us have had times in our lives where we'd be like, I would love to be able to ask for a sign like that? You know, just how much confidence would that instill? But Ahaz refuses to do that. And so the Lord says that he would give him a sign, says that he would give the house of David a sign. And in verse 14, he says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. All right, so again, on the heels of national crisis and with judgment looming because of Ahaz's sin, God promises Jesus. And so this is the context of what's going on. And some other things happen between our text and what we're going to look at here in chapter 8 of verse 11. But you have this crisis that the tribe of Judah is suffering from, the southern kingdom. They have this threat of Israel and Syria. They are in physical danger, and they have to decide who they're going to trust. Is their hope going to be in God, or is it going to be in a pagan nation and their foreign military might? And I think what we'll see is that, particularly for us, there is a lot of application. This is not a special sermon that I whipped up between last night and today. I've been looking at this, and I felt like this is what the Lord had for us, is to be looking at, particularly in light of Christmas. We're going to get to chapter 9 and see the promise there in chapter 9 of Jesus' birth, the incarnation. But I thought it would be really good if we saw some of the context leading up to that so that we could grab the significance of those promises. And lo and behold, there's a lot for us in God's providence for today. So if you would, go ahead and follow along with me. I'm going to read Isaiah 8, verses 11 through 15. and then we will dive in together. This is God's word. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. Lord, you sustain us through all of our days and all of our troubles. God, not one of them is unknown to you. And so we praise you even for this morning, even for the events that we've learned of recently, God. In all things, you are good, and everything that you work out is perfect. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to trust you. Lord, help us not to be distracted, but to see clearly from your word what you would have us to see. Help us to see the significance of these things for our lives and how we should apply them, God. And Lord, I pray that we would be strengthened. Lord, that we would be built up by your word, and God, that you would please help me as I teach. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, from Isaiah 8, verses 11 through 15, I want us to see four principles about how to honor the Lord when everyone around us is gripped by fear, so that the Lord can be our sanctuary and we can rejoice as we celebrate his birth this Christmas season. And our first principle is that we need to not walk in the way of this people. Don't walk in the way of this people. Looking now at verse 11, Isaiah says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me." And this is an interesting statement from Isaiah. He has been prophesying for a little while up until now. You see the call to his prophetic ministry in Isaiah 6. And so the Lord had spoken to Isaiah before, and he had been giving those words to God's people. But this time, Isaiah describes the Lord speaking to him as him doing so with his strong hand upon me. This is essentially God's imminent power and control on Isaiah. It is distinct from even the other times that God had revealed his word to him. You think of a father gripping his son by the shoulders, looking him in the eye gravely, and then telling him something that is exceedingly serious that he must absolutely obey. God's strong hand is on Isaiah. That's the idea. And so Isaiah and his disciples, his followers, who were a faithful remnant within Jerusalem at this time, within Judah, they need to obey the Lord. Whatever's coming next, it is absolutely essential for them to heed it carefully. And so, in the second half of verse 11, we read, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people." As was often the case, the prophets of the Lord would find themselves essentially being the faithful few. Right? When all of the current of God's people is tracking away from faithfulness to the Lord, men like Isaiah had to stand in the middle of that current and go upstream. Right? They had to go the opposite direction, and they had to call out all of the wickedness, despite whatever those consequences were. And they couldn't shrink back. They couldn't flinch. They had to dig in their heels and do what God had told them to do. Psalm 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." So Isaiah and those following him had to do this. They had to not walk in the way of this people. And what does that look like, though, exactly? Right? Like, is there a specific sense in which God means for them not to do that? And this is what we read then in verse 12. There are two specific ways. First, in verse 12, we read, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy." So that's kind of a strange statement. You read that and you're like, I don't know what that means. Usually in your Bible reading, then you just keep going, right? Well, you have again the northern kingdom of Israel, along with Syria, teaming up against Judah. And there's this threat to Ahaz. He's tempted to go and seek military aid from the pagan nation of Assyria to protect themselves. But again, this was sinful unbelief on Ahaz's part, particularly with what God had already done in revealing himself through Isaiah and offering a sign. So you can imagine that you're just a normal Jew in Jerusalem at this time. You've heard about how Israel has killed thousands and taken women and children away captive. And you've heard about how Syria at that time has done similar things, and now they're both teaming up and they're both heading to Jerusalem. If that's you and your family in Jerusalem, there's rightly some trepidation at that point. But then in comes the prophet Isaiah. So you've heard of him before. He's kind of been making a name for himself. He was part of the nobility at that time. But along with that, he's quickly becoming kind of a firebrand preacher, calling out a ton of sin, preaching a bunch of judgment. And so, you know, you're hearing about this, and you're hearing that he's saying that we shouldn't throw in with Assyria, but instead we need God to protect us, and we should trust him and him alone. But because of your hard and unbelieving heart, you don't really like his judgment preaching or his calls to repent. And so rather than seeing Isaiah's message as from the Lord, like it truly was, you hear a rumor that actually Isaiah is probably in the pocket of the Syrians and Israel. And that the only reason why he's telling us not to go in with Assyria for extra military might is because he actually wants us to lose. And so he doesn't really care that we trust the Lord. What he cares about is that we lose, and this is his way of trying to make it work. And you hear that, and because of your unbelief, you gobble this down hook, line, and sinker. That is the conspiracy theory. That is what the people around Isaiah believed about his message. And you see this in other places, actually, in the prophets as well. This something very similar happens to Jeremiah right when Babylon is getting ready to take Judah captive. Isaiah's followers, though, had to be different. They couldn't fall into this unbelieving thinking, this fear-stricken thinking. They were to see that Isaiah's ministry was from God, they were to believe God's word, and they were to obey it. That is what they were supposed to do. And there are two things that I think are helpful for us out of this. One is that the people of Christ must not think like the world. We cannot think like the world. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and perfect and acceptable. So we shouldn't think like the world. We shouldn't evaluate things like the world. We shouldn't take in information uncritically from the world either. And now this doesn't mean that anything that is general consensus is wrong and you should just disregard it. Right? It's general consensus that eating green vegetables on a regular basis is good for you. I wouldn't mind denying that. But, you know, it's true. That's one of those true ones. But you need to be certain that God's word is your standard, that that is your highest intellectual authority. Not the general consensus of whatever the unbelieving world is saying about any particular situation. So that God's word needs to be the standard of what you believe. And that needs to be the case to the point where the whole world can be going in one direction, but when God's word tells you to go the other direction, you need to do that. Common sense and general wisdom, you know, if it's contrary to the word of God, you go in the direction of God's word. And I mean, think about it. You have these two nations. Both of them have put the whooping on Judah recently. You have a family. Like, I don't really like the idea of teaming up with these pagans, but you have to do what you have to do. Right? That would be a really easy thing to rationalize. But they could not do that. They had to trust the Lord. They had to obey his word. And second, to get more specific, we cannot evaluate ministries based on the opinions of men. So there are all sorts of ministries that are very popular, that pull in scores of people, that have wonderful reputations, and that have all sorts of music on the radio. And one of the reasons why they have these things is because they've compromised faithfulness to God's word in order to achieve it. So they may not have done that in every area, but they have at least done it in the areas that would receive blowback. At the same time, there are all sorts of ministries that are hated, protested, attacked, precisely because they are real ministries founded on God's word that refuse to compromise. Ministries like Isaiah's, ministries like Jeremiah's, or like Jesus's. And so that's not to say that every big ministry is not doing what they're supposed to, right? But it's weird when people aren't upset at us. You can't read the Gospels and see Jesus' ministry and come away with the thought that everyone should be perfectly pleased with your ministry. Not if you're being faithful. And so that is the first way that they're supposed to not walk according to the way of the people. They are not supposed to think like them. They are not supposed to evaluate Isaiah's ministry like the rest of unbelieving Judah. And the second way that Isaiah's followers were not to walk like the people around them, in the second half of verse 12, the Lord says, "And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." So everyone around them is gripped by the fear of an attack from Israel and Syria. Isaiah and his followers are supposed to be cool like cucumbers. Not afraid, not freaking out, not running for some other cover than the Lord. And again, this is a real threat of attack. It is not a fake one. But God said that their plans would not stand, that they would not come to pass. And so there was absolutely no reason for them to fear. And this is super important for us because we have God's word. We have all the promises in it. And so we should not think like the world. And neither should we fear like them either. We should not fear what they fear. And we should not be in dread even when they are. So, when everyone is freaking out over COVID, right? And this is the ironic part. Like, I'm writing this on Tuesday and then this happens. So, everyone's freaking out about COVID. When they're all in dread, we should not be in dread. This is not to say that we can't be careful. Okay, obviously we're taking some extra precautions even just this morning. But fear and dread that grip the unbelieving world should not have a hold of us. Their fear shouldn't be your fear. And much of the unbelieving world's fear regarding COVID is ultimately a fear of dying. So, should the Christian fear death just like an unbeliever? We're the people that are holding out the hope of eternal life. We preach that those who die in Christ will go and be with him, that we have an inheritance kept in heaven for us by God that's undefiled, unfading, unperishable. John 14, Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to prepare a place for them. 1 Peter 1, again, Peter writes about our undefiled, unfading inheritance. And you can listen to what Paul says now in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. He says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So, this doesn't mean that we throw off all caution again, but surely we who have a building from God, eternal in the heavens, who desire to have our mortal life swallowed up by immortality, who long to be with the Lord and who make it our aim to please him, surely we should be of good courage. God help us if we fear what everyone else around us fears, if we dread like those who don't have Christ. And so Isaiah and this faithful remnant of believing Jews couldn't walk in the way of the people around them. They couldn't evaluate Isaiah's ministry like them or fear what they feared. So what should they do instead? Our next principle is honor and fear the Lord. In verse 13, we read, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy." Him you shall honor as holy. So the opposite of walking like the unbelieving people around them, thinking like the unbelieving world thinks, or being consumed by sinful fear, the opposite of that is honoring the Lord as holy. That's the opposite. And there are two things going on just in this first half of verse 13. First is the identification of who the Lord is. So the name used for God here is Yahweh, or I am who I am. This is the way that God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. And this speaks to God's self-existence. He needs absolutely nothing to exist. Like the fire burning there all on its own, not consuming the bush because it doesn't need any fuel to burn. That is God. And so he has self-existence. He is all-powerful, but this is also his covenant-keeping name. All of his promises will be kept entirely. And along with that, Isaiah further describes him, saying that he is the Lord of hosts. And this is something that you see, this is a phrase that comes up a lot within the prophetic books. The word hosts is often used to refer to armies in Scripture. So the Lord is Lord over armies. His people's armies, and also angelic armies. So you can kind of see the irony of what's going on here. They aren't supposed to fear what all the world around them is fearing, these armies. Instead, they're supposed to honor the Lord of armies. Imagine you had a friend, and your friend's dad is a mechanic, and imagine he's an amazing mechanic, right? He's like lead mechanic for a Formula One racing team. A mechanical engineer, all of it. If there's a motor, he can fix it. So imagine then, though, that you hear your friend, whose dad is this amazing mechanic, you hear him and he says, "Ugh, my car just died. I guess I'm going to have to go steal one." I'd be like, or you could have your dad fix it, you know? So that is Ahaz. Ahaz is looking at this threat and he's going, "Ugh, this is frightening. I better go enlist the help of a pagan nation that's opposed to my God, who happens to be the Lord of armies." You know? So it's silly. It is utterly silly. And at the same time, you know, this is important to know that, yes, the Lord is the Lord of hosts, but he's also the Lord of whatever it is that we are struggling with at any time. He is the one who heals. He's the one who knits children together in their mother's womb. He's the one who brings husbands and wives together. He's the one who numbers our days. The Lord is Lord over all of those things, every aspect of your life. And so he should be the one that gets honor. And so that's the second part of verse 13 then. The second aspect of this is that they are to honor this Lord of hosts as holy. Honor him as holy. And to be holy is to be set apart. It's to be specially devoted to something. So whatever is holy is not what is common. Okay? It isn't for common use. It isn't regarded like everything else is regarded. It is special. It is devoted. And so to honor as holy means to act towards God in a way that recognizes those things about him. I was in high school during swim season. I had a number of different suits that I would wear. So during practice, I had kind of a normal suit, and then I had a bunch of ratty old torn ones, and then a suit that was specifically meant to increase resistance. And I would wear all of those at the same time just to increase water resistance and make the workout a little bit more challenging and try and help with conditioning more. Then we'd have our dual meets throughout the week and invitationals on weekends, and you'd wear just a normal suit. We had a team suit, kind of like uniforms, things like that. So those were my common suits. There was nothing special about them, and actually I would just, after practice, I would wad them up in my towel because I was a dumb high schooler. I would wad them up in my towel and put them in my bag and put them in the car and leave them out there overnight. So it's winter in Michigan, too. So the next morning at morning practice at 6 a.m., I'd go in there and my towel was a rock and you'd be putting on a frozen swimsuit. So there you go. Aren't you glad you came, if for nothing else than that? So when it came time, though, at the end of the season for state meet, I had a special suit. It was the suit that I would only wear for state meet. It was called a sharkskin suit. That's the type of material that they called it. It's just the same suit that Michael Phelps was wearing in the Olympics at that time. So, and we'd buy a new one every single year. Where my normal suit would cost like $30, this one was $150. And it would get worn that one time. So that suit was about as holy as a swimsuit can get. It was set apart, devoted for state meet. I didn't treat it like all my other suits. So you'd have 2 days of competition at the state meet. And so I would rinse it out carefully, actually, after the first day of using it, and dry it properly and fold it up and bring it inside the hotel room that night. And then I would put it on the next day. And so it didn't get wadded up and left in the vehicle. So that's a silly example, but you get the idea. God must not be treated like every other ratty old pagan idol. He cannot be disregarded. He has to be honored as holy. They cannot treat him like he makes no difference to their situation. Imagine the angels in Isaiah 6, instead of covering their faces because they can't look on the blazing holiness of God, just ignoring him. They just acted like he wasn't there. That would be unthinkable. It would be an unimaginable blasphemy. And if you're outside of Christ, this is crucial for you to understand, because this is where you are. You are committing that unthinkable blasphemy of not honoring the Lord as holy. It's not a matter of just living your life like it's a good life and occasionally you mess up. The actuality of the situation is that you are in rebellion against God, and every day that you fail to honor him, you are not giving him something he deserves. You are actively withholding from him what he is due. It's not a matter of just, you know, here and there offending him. No, it's a matter of you are in debt, and you're racking up the debt constantly, and you are refusing to pay. Every day you sin against him, you break his laws, you desire things in your heart that are contrary to his holiness. You think things that are contrary to his holiness. You do things that are explicitly instructed not to do. You don't do the things that you are instructed to do. And so we hear that and we think, okay, you know, we're not overblowing the holiness of God. If you want to know how holy God is, look at the cross. God's holiness didn't spare his own beloved son because of sin. He couldn't wink at it. It destroyed him. And so, if that is you, if you have not turned from your sin and trusted in Christ, you need to repent and you need to cry out to him and you need to honor him as holy. All of your hope needs to be in Jesus. But if you are in Christ, know that when you walk like the unbelieving world, you are not honoring the Lord as holy. When you think the way they think, and when you fear the way they fear, fearing what they fear, in dread like them, you are not honoring the Lord as holy. You've essentially roped off the throne from your rightful king and have relegated him back among the peasantry, leaving him to watch as you put anyone or anything else up on the throne instead, your physical safety, whatever it is. And so we need to honor the Lord as holy. And the last half of verse 13 explains more of how that's done. We see, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. So you honor the Lord, and when you're honoring the Lord as holy, when you're recognizing the fact that all of these wonderful things about him, and you're giving him the honor that he's due, you are going to fear him, and you are going to dread him. If they were really honoring the Lord, they would be revering him, setting him on the throne of their hearts. They would not fear Israel or Syria. Right? Their biggest fear wouldn't be, what if we're conquered? What if our men are slain? What if our women and children are taken captive? Their biggest fear would be, what if we don't obey our gracious and holy God? That would be the greatest fear. And so we think back over the course of this year, what has been your biggest fear in 2020? Has it been losing your job? Or contracting a virus? Or a loved one contracting a virus? It is okay to care about those things. And it is right to care about those things. God's word instructs us to care about things like that. But they should have their proper place. And in order for them to have their proper place, the Lord needs to have his proper place. He needs to be honored as holy above everything else. Nothing else should take his place. So what happens then when we do that? What are the consequences of obeying this command? Our third principle is, know that the Lord will be a sanctuary to those who honor him. Know that the Lord will be a sanctuary to those who honor them, to honor him. Take a look at verse 14. The Lord says, and he will become a sanctuary. So the word sanctuary in Hebrew can mean both holy place as well as refuge. This is where God dwells, where he is worshiped, and it is where those who worship him are safe. Dalich, in his commentary at this point, he says, all who sanctified the Lord of Lords, who honored him as holy, he surrounded like temple walls, hid them in himself, while death and tribulation reigned without, and comforted, fed, and blessed them in his own gracious fellowship. If they would honor him as holy, he would be their sanctuary. He would be their hope. He would protect them. There is a lot of this sort of thing in the scriptures, but there is a number of helpful instances of it, specifically in the book of Daniel. So the captives are led away to Babylon. The judgment that Isaiah proclaims in his book comes to pass. Judah is led away to Babylon. Daniel is taken, and he's selected to stand in Nebuchadnezzar's presence to be taught and be an assistant to the king. And when they're first taken over, and Daniel's quite young at this point, they're supposed to be fed with the king's food. If you've read Leviticus, you know that that would create a problem for a good Jew. Okay? And the king's food would be contrary to God's law. It was probably offered to idols in addition, and so this would defile him to eat it. So rather than going along and just eat what everyone else was given to, like all of the other Jews that had been selected and were in his position, Daniel and his friends ate vegetables and drank water. And what happened? The Lord gave him good favor with those watching over him, and at the end of 10 days, they were looking better than all those that had been eating the king's food. A little while after that, after their training was done, the king found that they were 10 times better than any of the other enchanters and magicians that he had. Later on, Nebuchadnezzar again sets up a large image. It's golden. It's like a stand-in of him. They are supposed to, every time they hear the music played, bow down and worship this large image. And so everyone's doing this with the exception of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There was no, the Lord will understand, you'll die otherwise. You know, you can bow down to this idol and just be worshiping the Lord in your head. There were no compromises. They just stood there. And they were uncompromising, unflinching, intransigent. They refused to bow down and worship. And so Nebuchadnezzar heats up the furnace 7 times hotter than normal. He has them bound and he has them thrown in. And it's so hot that the guys who throw them in die. So what happens? The king looks in and he sees 4 men instead of 3. And one of them had the appearance like a son of the gods. So they honored the Lord as holy and he was their sanctuary. In a furnace. And so they come out and their clothes don't even smell like fire. Later on again in Daniel, Darius is king. And a few of the wicked officials, jealous of Daniel, try to entrap him by convincing Darius to make a law that anyone who prayed to anything or any other god but him for 30 days would be cast into the lion's den. So they know Daniel prays. They know where he prays, who he prays to. And so they lay this trap. What does Daniel do? Daniel 6, verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, right, the document of that law, when he knew it had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he had done previously. It's like, okay, that's interesting. He just goes right back up and is faithful just like he had been every other day, honoring the Lord as holy just like he had every other day. Daniel didn't say, well, it's, this is just 30 days. I can still pray. I just have to go into one of my inner rooms so no one sees me. That would have been, you'd think a fairly easy thing to justify. I have a feeling that if that happened here, there would be droves of evangelical leaders all going, yeah, just pray with your doors closed for 30 days. It'll be okay. But what happened? He goes up, he prays. They find him because they're looking for him to do that because they know he's faithful. And he was cast into a den of hungry lions. The Lord sends his angel who shuts their mouths. He rescues Daniel. Daniel honored the Lord and he was his sanctuary. So we hear those things and we might be tempted to think, okay, that's all well and good. But if I honor the Lord and lose my business, then what? Or what if I honor the Lord and I die? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, before they were thrown in the furnace, they said this in Daniel 3, 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Burning to death in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace was preferable to disobeying their God. You worship a Savior who trusted his Heavenly Father until he died. Right? He trusted and he knew that was going to happen. So, the same God who provides for you and promises your future resurrection, just like he rose Jesus from the dead, he is your sanctuary. All throughout this life, even in death, he is your sanctuary, right? If you do die, if you're honoring the Lord, It's an early promotion. That's what it is. I mean, honestly, this goes back to what we were saying before about the fear of death. You get to be with the Lord. We should be thinking about this fundamentally different than everyone else. So that's what happens if you honor the Lord. He is your sanctuary even in death, just like he was for Jesus. And so what happens, though, if you don't? Right? What happens if you don't honor the Lord and instead you decide you're going to go the way of the world? Our last principle is know that all who refuse to honor the Lord will fall. All who refuse to honor the Lord will fall. Verses 14 and 15. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So there are two primary images that govern this text. There is a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling first. And the Lord is here pictured as an immovable rock that both unbelieving Israel and Judah, if they continue the way they are going, will trip over, fall, and be broken by. Right? God is in the way of their rebellion. And if they continue, he's not going to move. I'm sure a number of us have done this where you're hiking and you're going along and you get tired finally and your legs start turning into rubber and you have your really nice hiking boots on that have a ton of traction. The only problem is that they have traction even when your toe hits that rock, right? So your foot doesn't move and you end up going over. That is the picture. The other picture attributed to the Lord here is that of a trap. Again, if God's people don't repent, they will be caught by the Lord. They will be snared and taken at the end of verse 15. And what this shows us is that the Lord doesn't change. He is constant. The thing that does change is how we respond to him. That must change. Right? To those who repent and honor him, he becomes their sanctuary. But to those who refuse to honor them, he is a stone you will trip over and a trap you'll be ensnared by. You will face his judgment. And so those walking according to this way, there was an option. They could repent, but God is unmovable. Those who don't, he will judge. Those who repent, he will be gracious and merciful towards. And all of this comes together in Christ. So in Luke 20, Jesus tells the parable of the wicked tenants of the vineyard. The owner lets out his vineyard, and he goes away for a while, and then he sends some servants back to collect some of the fruit of his vineyard, which is well within his right to do. And he sends a few servants, but all of them, these tenants that are wicked, they treat them wickedly. Right? They beat them, they treat them shamefully, they wound them. And so the owner says, fine, okay, I'll send my beloved son. Surely they'll respond well to him. But instead they kill him. And this was a picture of God's chosen people in the Old Testament, the Jewish nation, and their response to Christ. They had beaten and killed the prophets, men like Isaiah, the servants of the Lord, and they would do the same to the beloved son. And so Jesus wraps up the parable saying this about the landowner in Luke 20, verses 16 through 18. He says, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, that's Jesus' audience, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. If you are walking your own way, in the way of the unbelieving world, you will run into Christ, you will fall, and you will be broken by judgment. So, this is why Isaiah and his followers must be intransigent. They have to hold firm regardless of what all of the world around them is doing. They cannot give in to sinful fear. They cannot give in to worldly thinking about the situation that's going on around them. They need to hear God's word, and they have to obey it. This problem is what leads into Christmas. Right? This problem of God's people not going the way they should and the judgment that they will face because of it is what leads to the promises that we're going to look at in 2 weeks. The hope that was born that day in our Savior is the answer to these problems. So we need to trust the Lord. We need to not walk in the way of the people around us. We need to honor and fear him, honor him as holy, and he will be our sanctuary. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we confess that we are often fearful, Lord, that we are often unbelieving in our thinking. We often think like those around us, God, but we thank you that you are gracious, Lord, that you forgive us for these things, that you correct us by your word, and you help us to think rightly. Lord, we can be cautious, but we know ultimately, Lord, that we should have a settled peace regardless of what happens. God, everything happens according to your perfect decree. It has all been settled before the ages began. All that you do is good towards us who are in Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom, but God, that you would help us to be of good courage. Lord, help us to honor you above everything else and above anyone else. Lord, may we not go throughout our days thinking about these things, feeling about them, acting in light of them without regard for you. Help us not to treat you as though you were just some other false god that we need to not pay attention to. God, we pray that we would honor you as holy, that you would be seated on the throne of our hearts. God, that all of our thinking would be in subjection to your word. That every decision would be in subjection to you, and that in everything, God, then that you would prove yourself to be our sanctuary, that we would delight in the safety we have, God, even in the safety that we have as we face death, that we know that we have a hope that extends beyond this life, and we should not be in fear no matter what comes our way. God, we praise you, and we ask for grace to do this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.